Our first reading is from the prophet Hosea, which you'll find on page 909 of the Church Bibles. So, Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. In this passage, God is speaking to his people who have rebelled against him and is promising to win them back. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God.
Can we stay standing to pray before Rose comes to read for us and then William to preach? Those of us who are here on Wednesday night were reminded of the amazing privilege of hearing God's words in our own language. Shall we pray together? The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We pray, Father God, that your words would be unfolded now and that you would give light and understanding to our hearts, that we would glorify your Son in how we live. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.
Our second reading begins in Romans chapter 11 on page 1141. Page 1141, Romans chapter 11, and beginning at verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you, Rose, so much. And I know there are many people visiting us here this morning. And if that's you and you're with us for the first time, or you're just passing through, it's my pleasure to welcome you to St. Helens this morning as we look at these two verses, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And our subject is genuine Christian worship. And I hope that we're going to see that the gospel, and only the Christian gospel as found in the Bible, proclaimed by Paul in the New Testament, only the Christian gospel enables genuine worship. That if we want to worship the living God in a way that pleases him and brings glory to him, then our worship is to be driven by, governed by, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even more than that, I want us to see that you and I, if we belong to Jesus, have the privilege of demonstrating through our worship God's good, perfect, and acceptable plan for the whole world. We've got three very simple points. I think the bulk of our time will be on the first two. We're going to see the finished work of genuine Christian worship in the first half of verse 1. We're going to see that worship that pleases God is led by Jesus under this point through the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to see the 24/7 logic of genuine Christian worship. And under this point, we're going to see that worship that pleases God takes place in the world. And then we're going to see the positive demonstration of genuine Christian worship in verse 2 of chapter 12, that such worship governed by the gospel out in the world actively demonstrates the perfect, acceptable, glorious plan of God as his gospel is lived out. Now, I want to suggest that nothing could be more relevant for us. All over the world, people are worshipping their gods. On Friday at the mosque, on Saturday in the synagogue, on Sunday in churches, on the terraces in the Premiership, on the trading floors in the city, online in the privacy of their own homes. All over the world, people are worshipping their gods. As the Nobel poet Bob Dylan put it, everybody serves somebody. But what kind of worship actually pleases the true and living God? We're going to see that the glorious gospel, as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, enables Christian people all over the world to engage in the kind of worship that is genuine, acceptable, and pleasing to the living God. And Paul wants us to worship God. More than that, Paul wants us to see and catch a sense of the privilege we have of worshiping God, as through our worship, we demonstrate God's good and perfect and glorious plan in the gospel. Now, let me say at this point, if you think already, aha, William is talking about what we're doing in here on Sunday morning, then you're in for a bit of a shock. And let me say also that under each point, because worship is such a huge hot topic in the world, we're going to have a little sidebar for further thought so that we can ponder these things a bit further and discuss them over coffee and so forth. But let's begin with the finished work of genuine Christian worship, which we find in chapter 12, verse 1a. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, under this point, we're going to see that Jesus is the only true worship leader. His death on the cross enables genuine worship with which God is pleased. That our worship is led by Jesus as we hear and accept the Christian gospel. Now, immediately, this may be something of a shock to some of us. For many, the understanding of worship is of our approach to God, initiated by us, as we make our decision to go to church, to engage through our act of worship, and draw near to God. That view of worship is a million miles from what we're going to find in Romans. It owes more to a pagan understanding than to a proper grasp of the Old and New Testament. It is little to do with genuine Christian worship. Have a look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So what is it that's going to enable the Christian brothers and sisters there in these churches scattered across the Roman capital, what's it that's going to enable them to worship God? The mercies of God. The mercies of God. God has enabled authentic worship. The Lord Jesus has made possible genuine worship. And the mercies of God could refer to everything we've been looking at, if you've been here over the summer through the last 3 weeks, as we've looked at Romans chapter 9 through 11, culminating in that summary statement in verse 32 of chapter 11, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. I, however, am persuaded that Paul has in mind everything that he's written from the very outset of the letter when he talks about the mercies of God. He's talking about the whole of Romans to this point. We ought really to have a whole week recapping on what Paul has said. He's told us in chapters 1 through 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. Every single one of us has suppressed the knowledge of God. And God gave us over to depraved, debased minds to do what ought not to be done. Gossip, slander, sexual immorality, envy, greed. And Paul explained to us, as he explained the gospel to us in chapters 3 and 4, that in his extraordinary kindness and mercy, a righteousness from God has been made known by God, such that he can justly declare godless men and women like you and me to be right before him. What extraordinary mercy. God has presented Jesus Christ as a propitiation to carry his wrath and just judgment at our sin. God has sent Jesus as the only redemption to buy us back out of this position of a debased mind under his wrath, into a position where he can say of you and me, people like you and me, William Taylor is righteous in my sight. Can you believe that? You see some people who know me rather well thinking it's almost impossible to believe. God's done it in the gospel. And therefore, as one preacher has put it, you and I, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, stand on an immovable platform of grace. And we live out our lives now with our sin paid for, ourselves washed clean, reconciled before God, with God himself dwelling within us by his Holy Spirit as we walk according to the law of the Spirit, which means we walk around as forgiven people. We've been baptized into his death. We've been raised to new life. He indwells us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is what it means to be a recipient of the mercies of God. And so says Paul, in view of these glorious mercies, I appeal to you. It's a very strong word. I beg of you. Live out your life, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is your rational, logical, reasonable, understanding service. Now, straight away, I hope you can see that this shifts and radically transforms the majority understanding of worship. So in the Old Testament, worshippers came to the temple in order to present a sacrifice to God to make atonement for sin. The worshipper was met by a priest or a Levite, and the priest, the Levite, they took the sacrifice and killed it, and the blood shed paid for the judgment of God against the sinner, such that they could go to from the temple to serve God. But now, everything represented in the temple sacrificial system has been fulfilled and accomplished in and through Jesus Christ, the finished work of worship. He's done it all. So there is no sacrifice to be made in that sense. We already are purified and made clean through the shed blood of Jesus. He sees you as perfect all through this coming week as you start at school and head into the first class. God looks on you as perfect. And so in a sense, we no longer draw near to God in worship because he lives within us by his Holy Spirit 24/7. There's not a moment this week when you don't have God living within. You can't be closer to him than you are already if you trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore we no longer make a sacrifice to God. For Jesus made that sacrifice in his finished work on the cross through his death. We never offer things to God as if they make us right with God. We don't take up an offering in the sense that we're offering anything to God. We're already in his presence. I remember going to a meeting back in 1989 led by a so-called worship leader. We'll come to that in a moment. And this individual had drawn a picture. In those days, you won't believe it, but there were overhead projectors. And he'd drawn this picture on this projector that was up on the wall. And the picture was a picture of the temple with the Holy of Holies, and then the court of the priests and Levites, and then the court of the Jews, and then the court of the Gentiles, and then outside. And as we went on through the meeting, what he called a service, so he said, as he was leading us in worship, we were getting closer and closer and closer to God. Sing this song and we'll come, and eventually we were going to get into the very presence of God in this charismatic meeting of worship. I wish I'd had the presence of mind, and indeed the courage, which is what I suppose I should have done, to have stood up right at the beginning and said, well, thank you very much for your picture and all of your so-called worship, but I'm there already because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I should have said. Do you see, he had a completely wrong understanding of worship. He didn't understand the mercies of God. And he thought he had some role to play to bring me near to God in a meeting. It's almost blasphemous, as it undermines the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So you see, if you come from a charismatic or a Roman Catholic background, they're first cousins, a wrong understanding of the mercies of God, of the gospel, of the Christian faith, leaves me thinking that I have to approach God in my worship. I have to create some sort of sense of the presence of God through light shows and nowadays dry ice and moving music, mystical experience. Well, it's almost pagan. There is a finished work. We are accepted on the basis of the death of Jesus. You and I are in the presence of God on that basis 24/7. God dwells in you just as much in your office as he does at the squash court, in the wine bar, on the bus, on the dance floor, or here on a Sunday morning. Sidebar one. Something to think about. This means, doesn't it, that the language we use describing somebody who plays music as our worship leader is profoundly misleading at best, at worst, almost blasphemous. The worship leader didn't die for you on the cross, as if Simpo knocking out a few notes on his very splendid piano down here is going to bring you closer to God. Don't be so ridiculous. The worship leader isn't the one who enables you to get close to God. In fact, if anybody is to be described as the person who stimulates our worship, it is all of us as we speak the Christian gospel to one another. Now, you're going to have to think hard. Look at the handout for a moment. And what I've done there is to outline the three big words that speak about worship in the Bible. So take hold of the outline. It says, not ashamed. It's got the notices on one side and true worship, not ashamed, on the other. And point number one, the finished work of genuine Christian worship. There are basically three big words. There are several others, but three really big words that speak about worship in the Bible. One means to bow down. For technicians amongst us, the word is proskuneo. It means kiss towards, and it speaks of falling on your face in a whole life of submission. The second word is the word Paul uses here, serving God in response to what he's done. And the third word is the word used around offering sacrifices at the temple. The word is a liturgio, from which we get our word liturgy. That third word, the liturgy word, offering things to God at the temple, all of the language around that is now redundant because it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the cross. He made the sacrifice at the cross. He paid for God's judgment of my sin. He redeemed us through his death. He has declared us to be right with God. In fact, that word, the liturgia word of sacrifices, is used by Paul in the New Testament only with regards to his work of speaking the Christian gospel. It's a fascinating point. There is one occasion where he uses it in one other way. But basically, the whole word group around sacrifices operating at the temple is redundant apart from declaring the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thus, though through our declaration of the finished work of Christ, and as we engage in the proclamation of the gospel, we don't enable people to draw near to God, but we point to the one who does. And as we proclaim what Jesus has done, that he, the Lord Jesus, has cleansed and purified us, and that we therefore can serve God with the whole of our life, then we are fulfilling that part of the word group which has to do with people drawing near to God. If anyone is a worship leader, it's us as we speak the Christian gospel and declare to one another the finished work of God in the world and to the people of God. And that's why we come to church. We don't come to church fundamentally to worship. We'll see that in a moment. We gather together fundamentally to hear about the finished work of Jesus on the cross, so that we can go out from here to worship God. That's why we don't have a worship leader at St. Helens, because Jesus is our worship leader and the muso who helps us to sing to each other about the finished work is simply a musician. End of sidebar. Point two. The 24/7 logic of genuine Christian worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here we see that the gospel of the mercy of God, as proclaimed by Paul, and now as preached or heralded, as we do to each other here on a Sunday morning and out in the world, making known the work of the one true worship leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, across the world, brings about the genuine worship of God with which he is pleased, which is a whole life offering of myself. In the Old Testament, God says to King Saul, King David, I don't want sacrifices or burnt offerings and the fat of rams. What I want is the obedience of God. And so what God is after is 24/7 obedience. And through his mercy, he enables it. That language there in the second half of verse 2, a living sacrifice, is a very bizarre picture, isn't it? Yeah, you present the sacrificial bull at Eid in Islam as a dead sacrifice. You're encouraged to offer yourself as a dead sacrifice by Muhammad in jihad. The temple was a place where live animals were brought and sacrificed, and their blood ran down the altar. The idea of a living sacrifice is an extraordinary concept when you think about it. But now that God has done everything necessary to make us right with him through the death of Jesus on the cross, now we are already made perfect and we are wholly acceptable to God in all of our bodily being. Well, now we can go out and live the whole of our life to his praise and glory. So that we worship God in the boardroom. We worship God in the classroom. We worship God in the surgery's waiting room. We worship God on the sports field. We worship God in front of the TV. We worship God at the dining room table. We worship God in the bedroom. Now look again at the second half of verse 1, would you? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The point there is not that I must be more holy and I must make myself more acceptable to God. The point is, Jesus has already done that. You are holy. You are acceptable to God because Jesus died on the cross for you. And so this week, you go out into the world presenting your body as a living sacrifice that is already holy and acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. I am able, therefore, through the work of Christ, as a result of the mercies of God, to present the whole of me 24/7 in my service of him. Here then, when you think about it, is the glory of Christian worship. Where does Christian worship happen? Not primarily in here. Primarily out there. In fact, I would love to have a huge sign and have it pinned up where it says fire exit and have the word worship exit put up there on the doors. Every single one of the doors that go out from here out into the world, you're going out to worship. Because Christ, as you put your trust in him, has made you holy, has made you acceptable. He sees you as pure and perfect. And now go out to worship. Take hold of the lime green. Is it lime green? Whatever colour green you think this is. Green. Song sheet. I see one or two of you looking at me slightly sceptically. Turn to the back side of it. We've been thinking about the Reformation down through the summer. I want us to look at those closing words that we say there. Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us spiritually with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out into the world. It's fascinating what the reformers did with that part of the communion service. They're not precise words from 1549 and 1552. But in 1549, before the reformers got hold of the communion service, influenced heavily by Roman Catholicism, that prayer about us offering things to God came before the Lord's Supper, as if we were bringing something to the table. When the reformers under Edward VI and then under Elizabeth I got hold of the communion service, they took all talk of us offering anything to God and put it after we had had the gospel proclaimed to us. So that having heard of the mercies of God, which is what we're doing here, we then went out into the world to serve him with all our being. This means then, in answer to the question, where do you worship, how are you going to answer that? Do people ever say, oh, where do you go to worship? Anybody ever ask you that? I go to the Gherkin. I go to the Tower of Guy's Hospital in the screening ward because I'm a medic. Oh, I worship at my retail stall in Borough Market. I can see one of you down there who's a butcher. I think you're here this morning. And that's where you worship. There's your worship centre. I worship as I prepare to set the kids off for a new term on Tuesday morning. That's my place of worship. I worship at the wheel of my car in the airport lounge. For the sacrifice for sin having been made, the whole of life now becomes a sphere of worship. I love this door, which we call the TARDIS here, this sort of rather large, ornate door. Those of you who are Doctor Who fans, Brian, you're looking at the wrong door. It's that door there, okay? So I love that door, the TARDIS. You'll notice that it says above it, this is none other than the house of God, words taken from Genesis. But it's as you go out that you're going out into the world to the house of God to worship him 24/7. Because we've met together to hear that we're right before God, holy and acceptable before God. And now the right response is the kind of worship that presents the whole of our life as a living sacrifice. Well, let's have another little sidebar. And once again, language is so important. To say, I worship God at St. Helens, or I worship God on Sunday morning, or in a worship service, when you think about it, it's to confine our response to God to 1.5 hours a week. Now, my maths is very, very poor indeed, and I don't quite know how to work out percentages even on my calculator, so I had to struggle with this, but my understanding is that 1.5 as a percentage of 168 is less than 1. Is that right, William? Yes, he's nodding. Actually, he's looking totally blank and utterly terrified. But it is less than 1. I mean, when you're going back to school later this week, you'll work this out. So to suggest that this is my worship and fundamentally my place of worship is altogether demeaning of the whole idea of worship. Genuine spiritual worship is not primarily an internal affair as I experience a heightened level of ecstasy with my eyes closed, my mind and plans in neutral. That's not actually worship as understood in the New Testament. Worship is active, practical, daily obedience to God in response to the finished work of Christ. He's bought you. You belong to him. You're now his slave. As you serve him, and you serve him in the Spirit, so you're producing works that result in righteousness through his grace and mercy, worship is now the whole of life. Might I suggest also that this language of a call to worship, that you hear in many Reformed circles, is slightly misleading? If I begin a service here at St. Helens, or a meeting, should I say, here at St. Helens, and say, I'm calling you to worship, I hope you're going to shout from the back, that's what I've been doing all week. It's fundamentally misleading to suggest that I'm calling you to worship. If Christ has already enabled the kind of worship with which God is pleased, which is a 24/7 living life out, indwelt by the Spirit, to the praise and honour of God. Now, I have to say, I think we were much clearer on this back in the 1990s. And since then, largely because we've been rather reluctant to invite some of our Australian brothers to our major gatherings, and they were always so blunt and clear, we've got a bit blurred in our thinking, much to our disadvantage. I remember one Australian friend putting it like this. Do you come to worship? To church to worship? I suppose I do, in the sense that I come to church to breathe. Oh, you're worshipping 24/7. Suppose I come to worship, in the sense that I worship all the time, but then I'm breathing 24/7, or at least I hope you are. Now, when you look at this through the rest of the New Testament, I just want us to pause on this for a moment. You might say, well, is William just talking nonsense, making it up and extending this? Look at it. Go to the end of the book of Hebrews, and you'll discover in Hebrews chapter 20, you'll discover in Hebrews chapter 12, right at the end of chapter 12, before chapter 13, the author tells us to worship God in reverence and awe. Most unhelpfully, there's then a chapter heading, and we don't realise that that's how chapter 12 finished. What does it look like to the author of Hebrews to worship God in reverence and awe? Chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison, that's believers who are being persecuted. Let the marriage bed be kept pure. Sexual morality. Keep your life free from the love of money. Remember your leaders. Hold to the teaching. So that genuine worship is fundamentally ordinary. And to suggest that the worship with which God is pleased is some heightened ecstatic experience when I come together with a group of other Christians for an hour and a half in a week is to completely miss the point of authentic Christian worship. It takes place out there. And that's what we're going to discover in the rest of Romans, as next week we discover that genuine Christian worship means effective love and service for one another through the week, coming to the small group, serving other people, giving a person a call, a text, doing something for them through the week, loving them. The genuine Christian worship is loving your enemies. The genuine Christian worship is respecting the authorities and keeping the law of the land. That's worship, paying your tax. The genuine Christian worship is demonstrated as we love those with whom we disagree in the Christian faith, and that genuine Christian worship is as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's authentic worship. Now, I thought to myself, doesn't this seem all very banal, ordinary? Loving each other, loving your enemies, not breaking the speed limit, paying your taxes. And then I thought to myself, William, that's my name, by the way, William, it only seems ordinary because you don't believe Romans 1-3. If you don't believe Romans 1-3, that you are fundamentally a rebel against God with a debased mind, given over to gossip, sexual immorality, envy, strife, maligning your brothers and sisters, well, then you're going to think keeping the law of the land and loving your brothers and sisters and visiting persecuted Christians in prison and keeping the marriage bed pure is very ordinary. When you realize that you are depraved, debased, rebel against God, then you realize that 24/7 worship, wow, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that you can worship God in the classroom this week. And that brings us to the closing point, and we must draw to an end. And you'll find it there in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, I want to ask you to concentrate very hard just for the last couple of moments. The phrase, the renewal of your mind, is what is known as a verbal noun. It refers to a past event when God made my mind new, your conversion. The crowning of Elizabeth II, June the 2nd, 1953, a past event, a verbal noun, something that happened back then with ongoing implications. December the 18th, 1979, I became a Christian. God performed a miracle, brain surgery, in my mind and my whole being, fundamentally redirected my whole life. to live for and please the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same for you when you became a Christian. Your mind was renewed. And so, says Paul, don't be conformed to this world. You've got a brand new mind. You understand the gospel. God has come to dwell within you. So be, literally, metamorphosed, transformed by the event of your conversion. God has made it possible. And the phrase at the end of verse 2, or halfway through, that by testing you may discern, translates just one word, which is a word used for proving metal. And the New American Standard Version, I think, has it most helpfully. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the will of God. And I think that is most helpful in terms of understanding what Paul's talking about. God gave us over to a depraved mind. What has now happened to your mind? It has been renewed. So be transformed by that conversion event. Don't live like the world lives. You now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you live out your life 24/7 in service of God, you will prove the perfect and glorious will of God to have a people who belong to him, who honour him and please him and worship him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I can think, therefore, of no better place for us to start our year together in September 2017. For we are being summoned to respond to the gospel. And as you and I live out our lives in obedience to God through the rest of this week, as I say, whether it's in the school or the lecture hall or the doctor's surgery or the hospital, whatever it happens to be, as we live out our lives in the workplace, as we're traveling, as we're getting the kids ready for school, we are proving the perfect will of God, which is to have a people who belong to him for eternity. We are a living, walking, talking demonstration of the power of the gospel of God. What a privilege for us as we engage in worship. But you will only do that if you come to church or meet with other Christians in some way such that they speak the gospel to you, which is why we gather on a Sunday morning, to hear the gospel, so that we go out to worship. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, we do praise you for the glorious gospel, your great mercies to us. We praise you that by grace, through faith, you have made us right before you, and in your kindness, you have come to dwell within each one of us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that in your kindness, you would send us out from here to live and work to your praise and glory, such that we, in and through our lives together and our corporate life as a church family, that we prove your good, acceptable, and perfect will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.